So, just thank you, parents. Thank you for these children. I was thinking while we were watching these children. We have grandchildren, a bunch of grandchildren in town this week. And we took five of them to the Great Wolf Lodge above Charlotte. They're all, you know, 3 to 7. And people said, how was it? I said, well, you know, once is enough. We've done it. But it really was a joy to be with them. And I was sitting outside my room and outside on the balcony. And there's this young family with five kids putting all their stuff in a SUV. And it kept falling over, and the kids were okay, but they were being kids. And I was going to go over and say, I want to thank you for having children. Thank you for being fruitful and multiplying. Thank you for doing this. They got away before I could say that. But I just want to say to parents, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the joy of seeing these children. And it's very, very encouraging. I'm going to preach on this, but there's a man, there's a little girl. We have a special needs class that they'll be down here during the music time, and there's a wonderful little girl that has special needs, and her father's just a wonderful guy. And he came to me after the first service, and he said, you know, with all of her needs, and we're up and down every night with her, constant concern, constant care, he said, when she smiles and laughs, it fills my heart with more joy than I can ever describe. And I thought, what an incredible statement. So, anyway, we're in Mark chapter 9, going through this section of Mark. And we're going to deal with two verses today. Right after these verses are the passage I dealt with last week where Jesus said, it's better to go to heaven without a hand, metaphorically speaking, hyperbole, it's better to go to heaven without a hand or without a foot or without an eye than to go to hell with everything intact. So be very, very, very careful how you live. And this is what preceded that statement. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So, every time we worship, every time we open the Bible, every time we come to God, it's a fight to see and experience the goodness of the Lord, to see him, to hear his word, to respond accordingly. One of the most wonderful paragraphs I've ever read is written by a guy named Augustine, who died in 430, from his autobiography called The Confessions. And this is what Augustine says. He came to faith in Christ in his early 30s, and he was loath to live for Christ because he didn't, quite frankly, didn't want to give up chasing women. And this is what he said. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You, Almighty God, drove them from me. You, who are the true and the only sovereign joy, you drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, you who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts, you who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor only in themselves, O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, my salvation. What Augustine is saying is that we saw the beauty and the glory and the goodness, and he experienced, he says, the sweetness of Jesus, of the glory of sins forgiven, and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so every time we open the Bible, it is a pursuit or a fight to see and to taste and to glory in who Jesus is. So with that being said, Jesus says, I'll deal with really almost exclusively with the verse that says, it'd be better for you if you had a great millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. The little ones go back to verse 37, which speaks of children who the culture thought was not, they weren't that important. So he talks about even the marginalized, to those who are kind of outside of the circle of importance. And he says, a great millstone. Now, there are millstones in the day of Jesus that were used in the kitchen. You could hang crank them. And they're 50 pounds, about 50 pounds. And it is conceivable that a great, intact, athletic swimmer could survive for a while with the 50-pound weight around their neck. That's somewhat conceivable. But he uses the word great millstone, which refers to the millstone that an animal would slowly turn to grind the grain that weighed in excess of 3,000 pounds. So it is a startling illustration to say, man, listen, Jesus says, nobody can swim with a 3,000-pound weight around their neck. The most athletic, in-shape person can't do it. And so he says, be very, very careful how you live. Now, here's where I'm going today. The reason that that is acutely important is because the Bible teaches that all people are made in the image of God. And therefore, all people are worthy of respect and Christian love. And so, this is where we start. We believe that the little ones have eternal destinies. That the most marginalized and, quote, expendable people in our culture have an eternal destiny. Now, as I was studying this, I thought, you know, the beauty of the scripture is it gives you a place to stand in a culture that is up and down and in and out, and there's a cacophony of discordant voices that hits you on every side. And I was thinking about the New City Catechism, the children's edition partway. This is question number one. What is your only hope in life and death? Answer, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number two, what is God? God is the creator of everyone and everything. Number three, how many persons are there in God? Answer, there are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Question four, how and why did God create us? God created us male and female in his own image to love him, live with him, and glorify him. Question five, what else did God make? God made everyone and everything. And as we live with that understanding, we flourish under his loving rule. I just thought, that answers all the big questions of life. That gives you a world and life view that is, to a degree, expansive and strong. And it gives you a place to stand. So I'm going to talk about this verse and make three application statements. It's going to be very broad, and I can't get into much depth, but I'm going to hit them and go on. So it gives us a place to stand. Listen to this. The great divide in our culture today, maybe the great divide, is one group that says everything around us is the impersonal plus time plus chance. It just happened. It just kind of, boom, it's there. And then there are those who take the scripture and say, no, God, who is eternal, God, who is triune, God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, God is the creator of everyone and everything. There's some quotes I'll put in the worship guide for you to ponder. And one quote is from a woman named Ingrid Newkirk, who was president of the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. And she said in an interview in Washingtonian Magazine a couple of years ago, this comment, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. They are all mammals. In other words, no true distinction. We believe, if you take the Bible seriously, that man is the crowning work of God's creation. The Genesis 1 says, let us make man in our image. And so in his image, he made them male and female. That's a building block. That's a basic building block. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the creation, basically. The second quote is from a man named Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was a Supreme Court judge for many years, very gifted, appointed by Theodore Roosevelt. This was a long time ago. And Oliver Wendell Holmes said this. He said, when one thinks coldly, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand, close quote. This man is brilliant, very gifted, a very quoted jurist. And yet he says there is no difference. He doesn't believe in the great creator God who made God in his image. Conversely, there's a statement here from a man named C.S. Lewis who taught at Oxford, who was converted in his early 30s and taught medieval literature and died in 1963. He said this. This is just a banner quote. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Lewis says, no, man has eternal significance because we're made in the image of God. That's a huge dividing line. In the book of James, James is a New Testament book that's full of application, and James is driving home the fact that we should use our speech to build people up. And this is what James says, chapter 3. He says, verse 9, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And then the crushing application. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So this is out of step. It says we shouldn't praise God and then curse man, because man is made in the likeness of God. That's incredible. So again, God is the creator of everyone and everything. Just briefly, everything. There's a great creator God who spoke the worlds into being. It's amazing. So, a couple. I was at the Riverbank Zoo this week. Again, grandkids are in town. I took them in. And I have one grandson who loves snakes. Just loves snakes. I don't know why, but he does. And so we go to the aquarium at Riverbank Zoo. And man, he's going crazy about all the snakes. And so we come to this, you know, the exhibits are about maybe that big. And so this says the green mamba, which is a very venomous snake, I know. And it's good to see him behind glass. And so I'm standing there with him. He's five. And he says, look at him. I see, Papa, do you see the snake? And I'm going, where is he? I don't see him. And he said, he's right there. And I had to look about 15 seconds, and I did see him. He is so green and so in sync with the foliage that I thought it was part of the tree unless I had looked really hard. And that's amazing to me. And yet a secularist will say, it just happened. Impersonal plus time plus chance. I'm going, wow. I say God made the heavens and the earth. And God made the green mamba. Poisonous after the fall. But he was not poisonous before the fall. Okay, the green mamba. And then I'm reading a book this week to one of my grandkids. And we're reading about the great white shark. And I go, this is unbelievable. You know, the great white shark, according to Smithsonian Magazine, can reproduce his teeth 20,000 times in one lifetime. Think about that. 20,000 times. Each tooth can be replaced 55 different times. Think about that. My first thought is that the shark tooth fairy is very busy visiting all the, doing all these things, you know. But that to me, I say, isn't creation incredible? Some people say, no, it's just kind of happened. I say, no, God is the creator of everyone and everything. That's a basic building block in culture. He's the creator of everyone. All people are made in the image of God. And our confession of faith says if people are made in the image of God, and they are, then every man, woman, and child is worthy of respect and Christian love. That's a building block. There are no accidental people. Every man is worthy. Every woman is worthy of respect and Christian love. There's a quote in here from a man named Tim Keller, who's written an outstanding book entitled Generous Justice. And he says this. I want you to think about this. We are not accidents, but creations. And without a belief in creation, there is ultimately no good reason to treat human beings with dignity and kindness. If you believe that creation and people are kind of the accidental process of blind forces, then how can you say that men and women are worthy of respect and Christian love? How can you ultimately say that the Cultural Revolution of China from 1966 to 76, where hundreds of thousands of people were killed in kangaroo court settings, was wrong? How can you look at the Hutu and the Tutsis in Rwanda, where one group killed almost 800,000 people in a country of 10 million just a few years ago, as they cried out, kill the cockroaches, kill the cockroaches. And they killed them with machetes. How can you say the Hitler's final solution with the Jews was wrong if man is not made in the image of God? If right and power give you authority, then who? I mean, how can you say that Stalin starving the Ukrainians, up to 2 to 3 million people in the 1930s, was wrong? See, all men and women are worthy of respect and Christian love. So I'm going to give you three broad-based categories. I can't go into it very much, but we're going to jump in and see what happens. First is in the area of race. In Galatians, there is this early book in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is new on the scene, and he confronts Peter, who's the chief leader among the disciples. So here's a new guy on the block, a recovering Pharisee who's come to know Jesus, and he's confronting Jesus, who's been the ringleader of the disciples. And what Peter did is he was with eating, having wide open meals with Jews and Gentiles, and they were having great fun eating non-kosher foods. And then some legalistic brothers came in and said, Peter, you're forfeiting your Jewishness. You shouldn't eat with Gentiles. You shouldn't eat non-kosher foods. You're blowing it. And so Peter shrank back. He pulled back from the Gentiles, Gentile believers who loved Jesus. And Paul comes to town and says, Peter, what are you doing? You're causing these Gentile believers to stumble. You are not acting in accord with the gospel of grace. An incredible line from chapter 2. You're not acting in accord with the gospel of grace. He said, you don't get it. We are one in Jesus now. And he would write later in Ephesians 2, he's destroyed the dividing wall between Jew and the nations. We're all one in Christ. And then later in this book, he says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. Get there. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Jesus Christ. And so in this whole issue, we talk about race issues and racism and so forth and so on. And the starting point for us brothers and sisters who love Jesus is that we're one in Jesus. We're one in Jesus. That he has destroyed the dividing wall. That there is no distinction. That they're in Christ. Martin Luther King preached a sermon in 1965. Man, it is a great sermon. I've got part of it here in the worship guide. And this is what Dr. King says in the sermon. He says, you see, the founding fathers were really influenced by the Bible. The whole concept of the image of God is the idea that all men have something within them that God has injected, the image of God. Then he says this, this is great. There is no gradation in the image of God. Every man from a treble white on the piano keyboard to a bass black is significant in God's, on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. Did you hear that? One day, we will learn that. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers and to respect the dignity and the worth of every man. That is why we must fight against segregation with all of our nonviolent might, close quote. That is, they have dignity because they are made in the image of God. Understand this. Without that understanding, I'm asking you to agree with me here. Without that understanding, I think we inevitably run to tribalism, where we make our ethnicity or our nation or even our family supreme. Maybe in our geographic location, I don't know, but we run to that. If you're a believer in Jesus, you stand at the foot of the cross and you see the dying Savior shedding his blood for men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you say, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, in Jesus. We are one in Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, and in that book he talks about patriotism. And he says, now this is, C.S. Lewis fought in World War I. He was severely wounded, almost died. During World War II, he gave addresses to the troops, really on BBC, became known in a book called Mere Christianity. So he loved his country. Now, I am an Anglophile. I love British history. But Lewis says that, writes this in his book. I think this is, now he's going to use the word ass, and that's referring to a donkey, not a curse word, okay? Listen to this. He says, a firm belief that our own nation, listen, I love America. I love this country. I think it's a land of opportunity, but I believe that our own nation, in sober fact, has long been and still is markedly superior to all others. I once ventured to say to an old pastor, a clergyman, who's voicing this sort of patriotism in England, quote, "But sir, aren't we told that every people thinks its own men are the bravest and its own women are the fairest in the world?" Close quote. He said, this older clergyman replied to me with total gravity. Lewis says he could not have been graver if he had been saying the Apostles' Creed in front of the whole church. Quote, "Yes, but in England, it's true," close quote. And Lewis says this, "To be sure, this conviction had not made my friend, God rest his soul, he's dead, a villain, but only an extremable, lovable old ass. It can, however, produce asses that kick and bite. On the lunatic fringe, it may shade off into popular radicalism, which Christianity and modern science equally forbid." And I've said before that no person who loves the reality of Christ can ever say, my country, right or wrong. We can't do that. That without the knowledge of the living God, we go into tribalism, whether it's our political party, whether it is our ethnicity, whether it is our family. Example, I went to the Citadel. I love the Citadel. It was a wonderful place for me. I came to know Christ. I was nurtured there. I love my professors. And yet, when I go to one of our football games and we sing the alma mater, I chuckle every time. Our alma mater really is pretty good. I've heard other alma maters, you know, that's a school song, that really are not very good at all. Ours is pretty good as alma maters go, but it goes like this. I won't sing it, I'll just say it. "Oh, Citadel, we praise thee now for all the world to hear. And in the paths our fathers showed us follow without fears. Peace and honor, God and country, we will fight for thee. O citadel, we praise thee now and in eternity. I do okay into the last clause. And in eternity. I'm going, I don't think so. Let me say, when I die and go to heaven and I stand at the throne of the living God and see him in his triune glory, I'm not going to turn to the person next to me and say, you know what? I love the citadel. Really? Come on. Come on. So we have grandkids in our house, California grandkids here. We have 7 grandkids in our house, kind of, sort of, all under the age of 7. It is wonderful and it is exhausting. I'm just glad I'm able to stand this morning. And the other night, we were playing a game, and my wife would have the question game. And they're, so, what's your favorite Bible story? And one son, the oldest grandson, says, oh, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's 7. And Daniel, it's a great story. Okay. Somebody else said, the birth of Jesus. That's easy, kind of cheating. One person said, oh, the story of the woman that had a blood issue, and she just wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Got to my almost 4-year-old grandson. He said, Clemson Tiger football Bible stories. We got some work to do, okay? But I thought, you know, that it really is true for a sport or a team or a movement to eclipse the scripture. And so I've got to be very careful. Now, the second issue, so that's race, nationalism. The second issue is the LGBTQ issue that is everywhere, especially the T that's going on right now. With all the dizzying arrays of genders. So, Proverbs 4, verse 18, says that the way of the Lord, the path of the Lord is like the early morning. It shines brighter and brighter until full dawn. There's a path. You walk on the path of the Lord, and it shines brighter and brighter, and you have wisdom and understanding. Proverbs in the Old Testament. Another Old Testament book, probably by the same guy, says it is better, in Ecclesiastes, it's better to be wise than to be mighty. Power comes and goes, but wisdom does not. So the path of the wise is like growing light. It's brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. That they don't have the light, so they stumble. So we go to the scripture and we say, God, you are God only wise. Therefore, teach us your ways. And don't let us be swayed by the noises around us. For example, area of sexuality. I'll say this frequently, but just to say that God has said that sexuality is, as far as intimacy, and it's for marriage between one man and one woman. That's God's perfect plan. And when you live that way, you have wisdom. You have understanding. To get off of that path is to call for darkness in your mind. In our culture, we stand on the scripture and we say God is the creator of everyone and everything. He has made us male and female in his own likeness for his own glory. He has made us male and female. So as readers of the Bible, we say your gender is that which God gave you when you came out of your mother's womb. That's who you are. And I was reading this week, I was doing some research and on the sexualdiversity.org. Says there, they listed 105 gender identities, 105. And it says this, quote, we're listing 105 gender identities currently, close quote, currently. And currently is in bold print. In other words, there's probably more out there. This is just who we are right now. And then I thought of the incredible confusion. And I thought of that when we follow the ways, Lord, we believe it leads to flourishing and hope and dignity. And when we don't follow the ways of the Lord, it leads to confusion and disarray. And the path of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know what over they stumble. And so we have a place to stand. And when I think about this issue, and I think about it a lot, part of it is great sadness. I'll be out and I'll meet someone, or I'll see someone who's involved in gender dysphoria, and they're involved, and my heart breaks because they're going against the purposes of God, and I know where that leads. That leads to disarray. It does. I've seen it time after time after time. My heart breaks, and then when I start hearing people talk, I get angry. I get angry for our young people. I get angry for educators and leaders who trumpet that the trans movement is good for your soul. It is not good for your soul. And I think about the incredible confusion that it sows in the hearts and the minds of impressionable, gifted, wonderful young people, and it breaks my heart. It really does. And it's very discouraging to me. But there's anger. But let me just say this. And I don't know how to do this, so I'm just going to say it, though. Our anger is never rage. It's settled opposition to that which God has called wrong. But our anger is always tempered by kindness and mercy. Always tempered by kindness and mercy. We speak, but we speak with a broken, contrite spirit. We stand, but we stand with grace and dignity. And no matter who the person is to whom we're speaking, no matter how involved they are in this movement, we understand this person is made in the image of the living God, and he or she is worthy of respect and Christian love. So what I'm saying is speak with kindness. Be strong, don't pull back, but speak with kindness. And you can only do that, listen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's a tough call. That is a tough call, by the power of the Spirit. Jesus, in my life, be glorified. And then the third area is, and this I think passage addresses, is the issue of the sanctity of human life. I've been dealing with this issue for a long time. If we believe that God is the creator of everyone and everything, and if we believe that life is sacred, and we do, then we are people who want to guard the sanctity of human life from conception to death. That life is a precious gift from God. That's just it. We do. That we're fearfully, the Bible says we're fearfully and wonderfully made in our mother's womb. And if you take the Bible seriously, that this is the issue, you stand with brokenness and love, but you stand. And so in this church, we've adopted a goal to adopt and foster children, because we believe that children, especially all children, but these children that are at risk, we want to love them and bring them in and nurture them. We want to be part of our reclamation of children. We love the fact that God's a creator God who made the heavens and the earth and everyone and everything. So I was reading, doing some research, and so this is a story that comes out of Montana just a few weeks ago. It's a very touching story. There is a man who was under the influence of, they say, narcotics, and he crashed his car, and he was coming down the highway disheveled, and he was apprehended by the police. They took him in, and as they took him in, he started talking somewhat incoherently about a baby in the car. And they were, of course, alert to it. And they went back to where they picked him up, and they started searching feverishly for the car. And they found the car, and they looked in the backseat of the car, and there was some diapers, and there was baby formula. And so they started looking around the car, down this hill, up that hill, where the man could have dropped the baby. And this is, let me just read the account. A deputy sheriff named Ron Jessup was scouring a wooded area in the western part of the state for this five-month-old baby boy. With officers early Sunday morning, after a man told the deputies that a baby might be buried somewhere there. And so they found this baby after searching for him, and after being exposed to 46-degree temperatures for 9 hours, the baby survived and he's doing well. But this is what it says. This is what moved me. Officers found a trail of personal items, including baby formula and a diaper bag, down the slope from the crash, the AP reported. Jessup and a National Park Service officer by the name, last name of Schultz searched up the slope from the crash following a game trail until they heard a very faint noise at 2:30 in the morning. And this is what Jessup said. He said, "I heard the noise and I rushed to it. We pushed the leaves aside and there was this baby boy." He says, "I was so overcome with emotion that my cop instincts and my cop training went away. I just wrapped that baby up like a father would any child in need, and I rushed him to the hospital." So I have three kids myself, and I think without a question that hearing that little baby boy cry out the other night brought me more joy than even my own children coming into this world, he said. "Man, I wish he was here. I would take him to lunch. I would hug him." And see, but when they asked the father, once he was clear-headed, "Why did you do that?" Here's what the father said. "I left the baby after the car crash because he was just too heavy to carry." 5 months old. I thought, that's our culture. Our culture says, man, babies are just too heavy to carry. Get rid of it. We say, no, life is a gift from God. Life, that's what we're about. So every man, woman, boy, and girl, in the womb, out of the womb, is worthy of respect and Christian love. Now, let me close with this. So verse 41, he says, anybody who offers a cup of cold water to you because you're in Christ will not lose his reward. See, this is what I want you to get, that there is a reward in honoring Christ in your life. that when you get outside of yourself and you live and you care for other people and you treat people with dignity who maybe the culture kind of pushes aside and you pursue doing the right thing because you're a disciple of Jesus, there is a God visits you with his power and his grace and his happiness. That when you care for people and you say people are worthy of respect because they're made in the image of God, people are worthy of love because they're made in the image of God, and we do that, the Bible says God rewards those who seek him. There's a blessedness in getting outside of ourselves and serving and caring and loving for other people. There's reward in that. Don't miss that. Fight for the joy that comes in knowing Jesus. Fight to taste the superlative goodness of Christ. Fight for it. Plead for it. And say, I'm going to do this in the name of Christ because I want to honor him. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day, and thank you that the Bible gives us a place to stand. The reality of Jesus gives us a place to stand, that we can say our ultimate comfort in life and death is we belong to you. And we can say that you are the creator of everyone and everything, everyone. That you are triune in your goodness, and you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you've made us male and female in your likeness. And you've made us to love you and to live with you and to glorify you. That you make everything, you've made everything. And as long as we walk in your way, there is a flourishing that happens in lives. And Lord, we want that. We really want that. We want to be used of you. So bless us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.